Now we're picking up where we left off back in May in the book of Daniel. Started in October last year. And we are now opening up in Daniel chapter 5 this evening. And I do want to read the whole chapter at the start by way of context. I don't know if I told the boys that I want to read the whole chapter, so if they're putting up the words, I'm just giving them the fair warning now that they maybe need to adjust things slightly. But we will only really be looking at the opening seven verses of the chapter this evening. And we're, I suppose if I was giving this a title tonight, I would say that the title of the message is "The End Is Nigh." The end is nigh. I'm reminded of the joke that I saw of when Northern Ireland people say "the end is nigh." The response is, "What, right nigh?" But anyway, we're speaking this evening on "The End Is Nigh." Daniel chapter 5 and the verse 1. And the word of God says, "Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. At the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jure? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God, give Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honour. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. As we recommence our studies here after the summer break, I want to do a very, very quick recap of where we finished off back in May when we considered the end of chapter 4, just to sort of set the scene as we move into what we've read this evening. We saw when we were looking at chapter 4, the fall and then the rise again of Nebuchadnezzar. As Nebuchadnezzar, remember, in chapter 4 had outlined how God had dealt with him in a very incredible or remarkable way in order that God would be exalted across the whole empire. We saw that Nebuchadnezzar's pride was evident as he walked in his palace and as he surveyed his empire and as he looked out across the city and he was thinking these wonderful thoughts about himself. We saw that God stepped in and Nebuchadnezzar was brought low and brought indeed to a place of deep shame. And there was a point that we made at the time about how God can bring people low in order to bring them to a place of submission. And how, as we thought about that, we realized that God through time has dealt faithfully with his people. He's dealt graciously with his people. But at times he has had to chasten his people in order that his people would remember that he is God. And God stepped into the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was brought to a place where ultimately he glorified God. He worshipped him and he adored him. As we looked at all of that and back in May, the question or the thing that we learned from all of this was that God is sovereign. God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar repented. He was restored to his position and he glorified God and he rejoiced in God. The thing for us when we think about the fact that God is sovereign is that even when life is difficult, even whenever pressures come in, whenever things are hard, as God's people, we have an assurance, or we can have a deep assurance, that our God is our God. That our God has his kingdom, and he's in control, because he's sovereign. And that he is a God who has promised, and what he has promised, he will fulfill. And as his people, therefore, we are blessed beyond measure. We noted then at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's declaration and how it ought to be our declaration. Because he finished off with these words, I praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. So that's a quick recap of where we finished off. We've stepped in now to Daniel chapter 5. We've read that this evening. And when we come into Daniel chapter 5, there's a new king. And we're stepping forward in time about 25 years. Nebuchadnezzar died. History reveals to us that Nebuchadnezzar died about 1 year after the events that we read about in Daniel chapter 4. History tells us that he was succeeded originally by his son, who was a man by the name of Evil-Merodach. Now, we actually read about Evil-Merodach in 2 Kings chapter 25. You read there in 2 Kings 25 verse 27. It came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. So he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he succeeded Nebuchadnezzar as king. Now you might be thinking, but it tells me in Daniel chapter 5 that Belshazzar's father is Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we're going to come to that, okay? So Evil-Merodach ruled for just under 2 years. And then he was murdered by his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law was a man by the name of Nergal-Sharezer. And he ruled then for about 4 years. And this is all demonstrated through history, through records that have been recovered, and through archaeology. So all of this is there historically. Nergal-Sar ruled after Evil-Merodach for about 4 years, and then his son, his name was Labarus-Arkod, I think I've pronounced that right, and now he was placed on the throne after Nergal-Sar was killed, but he only lasted about 2 months. And after he was deposed, he was killed by a man called Nabonidus. Nabonidus was a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nabonidus was king, and he appointed his eldest son, Belshazzar, to be his co-regent. So that's where we get Belshazzar from. Nabonidus then left Belshazzar to rule in Babylon while he engaged in battle. He commanded the army of the Assyrians in their battles against the growing Medo-Persian Empire. So he went out to battle and he left Belshazzar in Babylon. In essence, what that actually means for us is while Belshazzar has been appointed as the co-regent, really it was his father who was the king. And it actually puts some context in the sense that he was really the second in command, answering only to his father. It puts context into something that we read here in Daniel chapter 5. Because whenever you come down to verse 16 of the chapter, which we read this evening, you'll notice that Belshazzar says to Daniel, he says, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Not the second ruler, because Belshazzar was actually historically the second ruler. Nabonidus was the king. Belshazzar was the co-regent, effectively. The only position that he could offer Daniel was to be the third ruler, effectively the prime minister in the kingdom. Now, we've read the whole chapter to set the story so that we can see the scene, but we're only going to look at the first 7 verses this evening. So we've read those already. We'll not take the time, for the sake of time tonight, to read them all again. We'll be dipping in and out of them as we go through here. But what we have here before us is this story. There's a great feast taking place in the palace in Babylon. It's a feast that's been commissioned by Belshazzar. It tells us in verse 1, he made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So he's commissioned a feast. And he's invited in all of the lords in the city, 1,000 of his lords. And he drank wine before the 1,000. Now, while that feast is taking place in the palace, outside the walls of the city was an army gathering, the army of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember back, and there's a prophetic context to this, because back in Daniel chapter 2, whenever Daniel had interpreted the dream, or God had revealed actually to Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what we have there was the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's empire would ultimately come to its conclusion, it would fall, and it would be defeated. It would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. So this is what's happening. This is a fulfillment of prophecy, which we're reading about this evening. It was just about to come to pass. And again, what that does for us when we come to this passage of Scripture, and when we see this, and we understand that not only is it recorded for us in Scripture, but it's actually a historical fact, what we see here is the confirmation of the truth of the sovereignty of God. So whenever we think about what's happening here, and we read these opening verses, there are lessons, or what lessons are there really for us to learn from the scene that we see before us in these opening 7 verses? Because I would put it to you that Nebuchadnezzar had learned lessons. We touched on that in our introduction, how he had learned lessons about his pride. But I would put it to you as well that the lessons that Nebuchadnezzar had learned have been quickly forgotten after his death. 3 things I want us to notice this evening from our reading. I want you to see, first of all, that Belshazzar trusted in the wrong things. He trusted in the wrong things. Look at verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. So the feast is taking place. The enemies gathered outside the city walls, and it's highly likely that Belshazzar was aware of the previous dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This was something that had been recorded. It's something that would have been talked about. He would have known about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that spoke about the fall of the empire. It's likely that he would have known. In fact, Daniel tells him in verse 22 that he knew all this. At the end of verse 22, he says, "Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So Belshazzar knew about all of these things. But yet, as he knows about these things, and as he knows that God has promised, and as he knows that the Medo-Persian army is outside the walls of the city, Belshazzar is aware that God had dealt with his grandfather 25 years before. He knew that there were lessons that had been learned. And yet here we see no evidence whatsoever to suggest that he learned anything. He learned nothing at all. Even though there'd been an official declaration by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 about how Nebuchadnezzar praised and extolled and honored the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, that didn't matter with Belshazzar. He wasn't interested in that. We find a man here on the cusp of the fulfillment of prophecy, on the cusp of his empire falling, and he's engaged in a drunken party. Sitting inside his palace with 1,000 of his lords. The siege is ongoing at the walls of the city. And the king has brought everybody in for a feast. Or certainly all the important people as far as he was concerned. Now, some Bible commentators would suggest that what he did here on this particular night was he was conducting an annual feast to one of the Babylonian gods. And it happened to be that it was that same night. It was the Babylonian god Marduk, who's also known as Bel, and that's who Belshazzar was named for. And he was known in Babylon as the god of gold. History suggests that Nabonidus had neglected the worship of this false god, but Nabonidus is away from the city. Perhaps by this stage Nabonidus and his army have been defeated, and Belshazzar has made a conscious decision to resurrect the feast to Bel. It could also be the case that as he knows the army's outside the wall, and as he knows if they're there outside the wall, it's because the armies of the Assyrian Empire have fallen and time is short for him. And perhaps as far as he was concerned, having this feast, this celebration towards this false god was what maybe we would call the last throw of the dice. Everything else had failed. Their armies had failed. The enemy was outside the wall, so therefore perhaps he's resorting to the worship of the false gods that he had grown up with and the gods that we worshipped. You'll notice actually when you come on down through the chapter, down into verse 4, that it wasn't just the god of gold who they worshipped. It says that they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So they worshipped all of the false gods of the Babylonians and of the Chaldeans. It could also be the case that as he sat in his palace in that great city of Babylon, that he assumed that it didn't matter there was an enemy outside. He was safe having a party inside because, as far as he was concerned, the city was impregnable. The city was unbeatable. The commentator John Valvard, in his commentary on Daniel, puts it like this. He says, Babylon was 14 miles square. The great outer walls are 87 feet thick. 350 feet high with 100 bronze gates in the walls. There's a system of inner and outer walls with a water moat between them which made the city secure. And so broad and strong were the walls that there was room enough for a four-horse chariot to turn. So we're thinking about the size of this city and the strength of this city and the scope of the walls and how safe it may have been. The point is this, Belshazzar's had this feast, perhaps to his false gods, and he's putting his trust in his false gods while there's an enemy at the wall. He's also putting his trust in the security of the city. He's called everyone together. He's ignoring what has happened in recent days as the Medes and the Persians, as they've come aligned together and have run roughshod over the Babylonian Empire and are now at the city. Do you know the ironic thing about it? Well, not ironic. In fact, as believers, there is no irony in this. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 51, you'll see that Jeremiah actually prophesied what would happen in the city of Babylon. Jeremiah 51, verse 53. The interesting thing about this is that this ministry, Jeremiah's ministry, began about 40 years before the Jews were even brought into captivity in Babylon. So Jeremiah 51 and verse 53, he says, "Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord has spoiled Babylon and destroyed out of her the great voice. When her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered. Because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. And I will make drunk her princes, and her wise men, her captains, and her rulers, and her mighty men. And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary." Do you see the detail of Jeremiah's prophecy? 40 years before the Jews have even been brought into captivity, potentially 65, 70 years prior to this night that we're reading about in Daniel chapter 5. The point here for us is that Belshazzar had a choice to make. He was aware of the prophecy. He was aware of how God had been glorified in the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He was aware of the declaration that God was going to bring the empire to its end. And it's possible that he even knew the detail of the prophecy to the extent that it would fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And what we have here in Belshazzar, all the signs for him were pointing to the fact that God was at work. And a sovereign God is in control of all things. And Belshazzar had opportunity because he knew the truth. But he made wrong choices in what to put his trust in. The psalmist reminds us that we're to trust in the Lord. The psalmist says some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But you know, the prophet Isaiah also reminds us of a similar thing. He says this, he says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." You see, that's what Belshazzar did. He was trusting in the walls. He was trusting in his false gods. He was trusting perhaps in everything else that he could think of, but he wasn't trusting in the God who had promised that this city was going to fall. I'm reminded of a quote I read recently from a preacher, and this is what he said. He says, "No matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains, fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people." Belshazzar had an opportunity here. He rejected the word of God, and he placed his trust and everything else. Belshazzar wanted the world. You might say to me, "Well, what is there for me to learn out of this evening? What is there for us in this, in his actions?" Well, I'm going to tell you what I believe the lesson is. We have a knowledge of truth as God's people. We know the truth the same way Belshazzar knew the truth. And yet, even as those who have trusted in the Lord, sometimes we get our eyes on other things. Sometimes we get distracted by other things. Sometimes we even put our trust in other things. In the Christian life, sometimes we can forget the promises that we should be depending upon. And we lean on the things that we shouldn't be depending upon. The point for us is this. When pressure comes, what are we depending upon? He trusted in the wrong things, but secondly, he transgressed in the worst way. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says that he commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of gold, which is at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So the king has now taken a step further. He's asked for the vessels to be brought that were in the temple in Jerusalem, that Nebuchadnezzar, when the city of Jerusalem had fallen, they have taken these things, they've brought them back, and they have put them, who knows where, in storage somewhere perhaps. But it's not hard to imagine where this is going. Because the tense in the opening words of verse 2 tell us that Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine. And what that's actually telling us there, what it actually means when you break it back into the original, is that he's leading the way in the drinking, he's leading the way in the partying. Belshazzar is drunk. His city is under siege. The walls are surrounded. His people, I'm sure, in the city are fearing for their very lives. And the king has called a party and he's drunk. And that's bad enough. But then in his drunken state, he calls for the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I don't believe this is just simply driven by his drunkenness. I think it's driven by the condition of his heart. Because these were just some of the spoils of war that had been taken from many different places that had fallen to the Assyrian Empire. But it is these particular items that he calls for. We have a man here who is intent on denying the God of heaven, rejecting the God of heaven and debasing these vessels from the temple. The vessels are brought and we read that the king, his princes, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now there's an interesting point to be made about who's present here. Because in Eastern royal households in these times, it wasn't normal practice for even the queen to be present at such an event or such a party. They would only have been brought in or invited in at the king's command. And you only have to think about the events in the book of Esther, where the queen could only come in to such an event by the king's invitation. But the drink has gotten the better of the king here. And everyone's there, his wives and his concubines. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand what's happening here in all of this drunkenness. And that's all bad enough. And indeed it is bad enough given the events that are going on outside the palace. But the primary transgression of Belshazzar and everything that's happening here in this passage is the defilement of the vessels from the temple, because that is an outright rejection of God. Lehman Strauss describes the command like this. He says, when that drunken crowd desecrated those vessels, they were guilty of sacrilege. Their act was one of contemptuous profanity. Belshazzar's folly is marked by intemperance, impropriety, impiety, and idolatry. And when they drank from those particular vessels that were brought there for one purpose only, they engaged in idolatry, because it tells us in verse 4 that they drank wine and praise the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. Every false god of the empire was praised at the expense of the God of heaven, and indeed in the face of the God of heaven. His actions were bad enough in bringing in the vessels, but the outright rebellion and rejection of God was evident in this particular action. And it's as though he's saying to God, and bear in mind what Daniel had already told him, and we have referred to this in verse 22, though thou knewest all this, he knew all the things. It was as though he was saying to God, you know what, it doesn't matter what you prophesied. It doesn't matter what you're saying here. It doesn't matter what you think here. It doesn't matter the promises of God. I reject you. I don't want anything to do with you. I despise you. That's what he was saying to God. And the reality is that his actions here tell us that he was rejecting the God of heaven while God was just about to bring his empire down. And for whatever reason, he wasn't interested in seeing that. And once that mindset is entrenched, it's easy to continue down a road of rebellion. Belshazzar has made his decision that he's going to reject God. And he's about to witness the sudden judgment of God upon his empire. But Belshazzar is so blinded by his sin, and he's blinded by his desire to worship his false gods, that he doesn't care about all of those things. He doesn't care about what he's doing. Do you remember when we said in earlier studies last year that whenever the city of Jerusalem fell, when it was defeated by the Babylonians, it was believed that by the Babylonians, by the Assyrian Empire, that what it meant was that the gods of Babylon were greater than the God of heaven. Now remember that Jerusalem actually fell because of the rebellion of God's people. And God permitted it to happen. And in fact, the word of God tells us that. But these Babylonians believed that what it showed was evidence that their gods were greater. Belshazzar here is seeking to demonstrate that again. But his transgression, his actions, are far greater, far worse than anything Nebuchadnezzar had ever done. Indeed, in the years since the fall of Babylon, the vessels that had been taken from the temple, they've been retained as spoil from the conquest, but they've never been used in such a defiled way. Do you know, whenever we see what's going on in our world, when we think about what's happening in our world, and we can see this same attitude, we can see this same behavior being worked out today in the blatant rejection of the Word of God, in the blatant rejection of the ways of God, in the blatant sin that is evident in society today. And there's such demands in society today to publicly flaunt sin. And there's a desire in society today to silence the Word of God and to silence and ridicule the people of God. And I'm sure for Daniel, as he's in Babylon on this particular night, I'm sure Daniel despaired at the abominations that were taking place. You know, we should be in despair, or not in despair, but despairing in many ways, or certainly angry, righteously angry, about what's going on in our world. As we see what goes on around us, as we see the rejection of God. But you know, we see an example of how to behave and how to act when we look at the actions of Daniel, when we look at the words of Daniel. Daniel was able to maintain a faithful standard and a faithful witness to the promises of God. And that's our obligation today. And it continues to be our obligation and our requirement as God's people. Because despite the fact that we can look around us and we can see things that almost beggar belief. I don't know if anybody saw the news report today about the pedestrian crossing in Londonderry, which has been rebranded for the LGBT community, and it's a permanent fixture. £22,000 of ratepayers' money spent to make the pedestrian crossing the six colours of the rainbow to support the LGBT community. And it's blatantly pushing sin in the eyes of the world. It's blatantly promoting it. And that's not the way that it should be. But even whenever we see things like this happen, and things that appear much grander than that and much worse than that, we have to remember as God's people, just like Daniel remembered, that God has a program in place. And his program is continuing to be worked out and will continue to be worked out, and it will be worked out step by step by step. And even as we look around us and we can think that things grow dark in the world, and things are growing dark in the world, there's no question about that. We still need to remember that God is still in control of it all. That he's in control of the big issues of life. He's in control of everything that's going on with governments and the rise and fall of governments and the rise and fall of nations. He permits those things and he's in control of those things. But he's also in control of the small details of life for his people. As Daniel's sitting in the city of Babylon that night, and everything's going on, Daniel's just resting in the fact that God's still in control. And he's still faithful. You know, we sang the words this evening, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart, my sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful darts, my song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness, my refuge in the night. And we look around us, and we see trouble, and we see sin, and we see transgression in the worst ways. We see the enemy rising like a flood. We just need to remind ourselves to rest in the promises of God. And the promises of God declare for us and show for us, if we're trusting in them and we believe that God has his program in place from beginning to end, then we know that Jesus is coming again. And he's coming again for his church. He's coming for his people. And that's where our hope lies. Trusted in the wrong things, transgressed in the worst way. My time is gone, but I want to finish this last point. He was troubled by the writer's hand. It says here in the CMR, came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the walls of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And we'll stop just there for now. Well, you know the old saying that we often hear people quote, and they say, pride comes before a fall. The reality of it is that that's actually a misquotation of Scripture. Because what the Word of God actually says in Proverbs 16 is that pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see that proverb worked out in the fullest extent in what goes on here with Belshazzar. A man full of pride, a man full of a haughty spirit, and God steps in. As Harry Ironside said on this crowning act of impiety, the cup of iniquity being full, God's sudden and sore judgment falls. And that's what we see as we read this chapter. Just imagine the scene for a moment. This man's been engaged in drunken debauchery, and I wonder as he's drunk and everything that's going on, and all of a sudden he sees what looks like a hand, and he sees it writing on a wall over against the wall. And I wonder, did he originally think, because of his drunken condition, that he was seeing things? I wonder, did he think it was some sort of hallucination? But then the hand's gone. It's no longer visible, but the writing's still there. The writing's still on the wall. So it's real. And yet it's unexplainable. And he can't understand it. As far as he's concerned, he doesn't know what's happened here. It's so serious that his fear took over him. And I think this is probably the fastest transition from drunkenness to soberness in history. Because here we have a man here who's drunk and he's engaged in everything, and suddenly he's in fear, absolute fear. He's not looking at things from a drunken perspective anymore. As you picture what he's witnessed here, this great room, and it's lit with candlelight, remember. And supernatural handwriting against the candlestick. Literally what it means is opposite the candlestick. So because it was opposite the candlestick in that sort of light, it would likely have cast a huge shadow on the wall. So suddenly there's this great shadow on the wall from the hand and then the writing. It couldn't be missed. And the king has seen it and he's trembling. In verse 6 it tells us that the joints of his loins were loosed. He's lost control of his bowels. He's full of fear because of what has happened here. It's a demonstration of the power of God. When you read in the Old Testament, and look what it tells us there, the CMR came forth fingers of a man's hand. Now this was the hand of God. And it's a demonstration of the power of God, because when you read about the finger of God in the Old Testament, it's always speaking about, or very often speaking about, his power. Over in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, during the time of the 10 plagues, the magicians of Egypt spoke about the power of God, and it was particular to the plague of lice. And some of the plagues before, they had been able to a certain extent to replicate some of it. Not all of them, but they've been able to replicate certain parts of it. But when it came to the plague of lice, they couldn't replicate it at all. And they told Pharaoh, they said that it was the finger of God. It was something that neither man nor false god could replicate. It's interesting to note that the only other time that we read about something being written with the finger of God was when God gave Moses the 10 Commandments. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, we're told there, and also again in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10. And what's that? Well, it's a demonstration not only of his power, but also a demonstration of the fact that God is sovereign. He's the one who's worthy of being worshipped. So the sovereign God has come in his power, And he's warned Belshazzar of impending judgment. Judgment that's coming upon his empire. And the empire's going to fall that very night. Do you know there's a parallel to be drawn with the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church age? Over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus spoke about casting out devils. And he said that they were cast out not through Beelzebub, but by the finger of God. Now it's interesting that he uses that language, or Luke, as he records it, uses that language. Because in the parallel passage to that, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, the very same incident tells us there that he has cast out devils by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who has the power to convict men of sin in this age of grace. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces men of their need of a Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who, through the Word of God, warns sinners of impending judgment for sin. The finger of God has come here and has written the warning of judgment upon Belshazzar and upon the empire. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ saved people who know their Bible, know that God will ultimately pour his judgment upon those who continue to rebel and resist him. And you know, whenever I was reading this and I was studying this, and I will not be dogmatic about this because it's not a direct parallel, but I do think that what we see here with Belshazzar and the coming judgment, but it was too late for him by now. We see a picture in the initial response of Belshazzar to how the world will respond and what it will be like when Christ raptures his church. Because there's going to be fear for those left behind. There's going to be panic with those left behind. There'll be a demand for answers of those left behind. They'll not know what's going on. Notice that Belshazzar immediately cries out. It says the king cried aloud. It literally means that he screamed for answers. He wanted all the wise men of the kingdom to tell him what's going on. What's it all about? What's happening here? What does this mean? I'll give you anything. Promotion, reward, position. You can have anything that's within my power to give if you will give me the answer. Do you know, in the moments, the days after Christ comes and takes the church away, there'll be people who'll give anything for answers. But it'll be too late. It will be too late. You see, for us who are saved, for the church, the coming of the Lord to the air to take his church will be a day of deliverance. It'll be a day of joy. It'll be a day of hope. And it's at a time when sin seems to be darkest that God steps in. And we'll see later in the chapter how Daniel tells Belshazzar how dark it's become in his kingdom. We see that in verse 22 and verse 23. Do you know, it might seem dark today. It does seem dark today. But soon it won't be dark. Soon it will be brighter for the child of God. But in the meantime, our responsibility is that we ought to be seeking to point everybody we know to the way of salvation. Everybody. Every single one. Judgment will come. Judgment came for Belshazzar because God had promised it. And God has promised that there is coming a day in which he will judge the world. And he will. It will come upon an unbelieving world. So let's be open to him. Let's be telling them to put their trust in the right things. To be ready. And not to face that judgment. Amen.